To Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. Very familiar text to us as we think about the temptations that Jesus faced there in the wilderness from Satan in verses 1 through 11. You know, I think about that sometimes. I think about Satan tempting Jesus Christ, and I'm just a little bit not amazed, I'm a little bit scared that I face an opponent that has such audacity as to go to the one that he knows without any shadow of doubt is the Son of God, that he's willing to go and actually try to tempt him to sin. That scares me to know that I face somebody like that every day, that I face Satan every day, and that's the kind of opponent he is. He's not scared of anybody. He'll even go up and he'll tempt Jesus Christ. He's dedicated to his goals. He's dedicated to his goals even in the face of incredible odds, right? And that's pretty tall odds when you go to tempt the Son of God. But these three temptations here in Matthew chapter 4 are detailed out. But we need to remember that Luke tells us that these are not the only temptations. Sometimes we think that's the only temptation that took place there in the wilderness. Luke actually says that over the course of the entire 40 days that Jesus was fasting, that the devil was tempting him over the course of those all 40 days. So these are three that are brought out, obviously, amongst many that the devil brought to bear against Jesus Christ as he was there in the wilderness just shortly after his baptism by John the Baptist. Well, let's look at these temptations for just a moment and kind of see what it is that the Lord is being tempted to do. And then I want us to think about, how are we tempted like that? And do we sometimes tempt God like Satan did? Are we willing to actually tempt God in some way to try to tempt him or at least test him as we're going to see Jesus deal with in our lives sometimes? See the first temptation where he says, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." I want you to notice there that he says, "If you are the Son of God." Now, this is shortly after 40 days, I guess, somewhere in that time frame, after his baptism by John in the Jordan. And what took place there was, of course, the Holy Spirit descended in the form of a dove, and the Father spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." It would seem that at this particular point, Satan's actually making reference back to that statement, "If you are the Son of God." But we need to also understand that Satan's not asking, "Are you?" or, you know, "Could you be?" Really, the Greek is, "Since you are the Son of God." You know, "Since you are, I know you can do this. Go ahead." He's not looking to see if he's got power. Satan knows he has power. He says, "If you are the Son of God, show me. Since you are the Son of God, show me." You know, Jesus responds, as we all know very well, with the "it is written," and he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 8 in verse 3. But you know, when we think about "it is written," or using Scripture as we deal with temptation, we can go to Psalm 119 and 11 and see that he says, "Your word I have treasured in my heart." Why? Why? Why treasure God's word in my heart? "That I will not sin against you." That I have the answer. Then when Satan tries to tell me, "In the day you eat, you shall not," he adds a "not," something God didn't add a "not" to, right? That I'll know it. Because it's in my heart. Because I know when it is written. I know that it's wrong. I know because I have God's words in my heart. And I know better than to do what you're trying to get me to do. Jesus begins with that "it is written." And he shows that he has these words treasured up in his heart. Of course, we've already seen in his life, all the way back to the age of 12, he's now at the age of 30, but all the way back to the age of 12, Jesus had God's words in his heart, did he not? There's no reason to believe that anything has changed in the corresponding 18 years. But also notice that Jesus says in this, "Man shall not live by bread alone." Jesus does not address the fact of "since you are God," but he is making it clear when he says "man shall not live by bread alone" that he's not here, he's not at this particular point here to demonstrate his deity. But instead he is on this earth to live in subjection to the Father as a man, Man shall not live by bread alone. You're tempting me from a physical standpoint. You're tempting me to make bread for my physical body. We're dealing with my manhood there, my humanity. And I'm telling you that I don't need that as much as I need the words of God, the words of the Father. Jesus would say repeatedly in His ministry that I do exactly what He tells me to do, what the Father tells me to do. He wasn't here to do His own will. He was here to do the will of the Father. And this was not the Father's will. And you know, there's a lot of reasons why we might think that He didn't turn these stones into bread. But first and foremost of all, it wasn't something He needed to do at this particular moment. The devil is appealing to a lust of the flesh, as John tells us in 1 John chapter 2, that there's three types of sin, right? Lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, and the sinful pride of life. And this is certainly dealing with the lust of the flesh. His flesh was needful for food. He was hungry. Will you sin to get it? Will you do something that God would not want you to do in order to have your fleshly desires met? To turn these stones into bread without God's direction would have been to not trust in His provision. To not trust that God would provide for him, but instead taking things into his own hands and providing for himself. He is in subjection. He has laid aside the independent control of his deity, as we are told by Paul. And he is doing what the Father says. There's also a contrast here between bread and every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. You know, God may have wanted him to fast for this time. We don't know why Jesus chose 40 days of fasting in the wilderness. We know He was driven there by the Spirit, right? So there was something about God's will in this whole situation. But maybe it was that He fasts for a particular period of time, and if He turns those into bread and eats them, He sins, right? He violates what God wants for Him to do. But also, we need to consider, too, doing this miracle, it establishes nothing. Since you are the Son of God, He knows He's the Son of God. I mean, this would just be pride, wouldn't it? I'm going to show you. Yeah, I can do it. You know, there's no purpose in this. You're not accomplishing anything in this. The devil knows exactly who he is. How many demons do we read in the gospel accounts that the minute they see Jesus go, "You're the Son of the High God," right? "You're the Son. You're God." They recognize Him immediately. They know exactly who He is. There is nothing here for Him to prove. The facts are clear. And to do this would just be a matter of vanity. The devil knew who he was. No point in this miracle. You know, there are points to miracles. And Jesus does demonstrate His divinity in His miracles. The book of John is for that very purpose. He feeds the 5,000 with a great miracle. And by the way, if we want to talk about turning stones into bread, he did pretty good with food, didn't he? Turned water into wine and little few pieces of bread into lots of bread and fish. Jesus certainly had the power. But all of those miracles were done. And John even says at the end of his book that he did those things. Those signs were recorded for us so that we might know that He's the Christ. And then we might believe in Him. And in believing Him, we might have eternal life. So miracles were done to prove or to establish the fact that He is the Son of God. But the devil needed no such proof. And the Lord was not going to give it to him. Second temptation we see says, "Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He will command His angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.' Jesus said to him, 'On the other hand, it is written, You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Folks, the devil knows his Bible, doesn't he? I mean, you're fighting a guy who's trying to get you to turn away from this, and he knows this better than anybody. He knows what's written. He can throw "it is written" out as well. And he does right here, right? He takes Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple, literally the highest point of the temple, and he says, "I got a scripture for you. You gave me a scripture, I got one for you." And you know it's in there, Psalm 91, verses 11 through 12, a psalm that is ultimately, and it's interesting, the psalm that he chose is a psalm about total trust in God. That's what it's about. And that's what he quotes from. Jesus says, on the other hand, he quotes Deuteronomy 6:16, that we are not to put God to the test. Now, I think sometimes we think that Jesus is saying here, you shouldn't be tempting me, because we acknowledge fully that Jesus is God. But he's also at this point man. And he has set aside certain divine traits so that he can be man. And one of those is that he can be tempted. He can sin. If Jesus cannot sin, there's no point in this. It's a worthless exercise. But he can sin. So, you know, some people think when he says, do not test God, that he's literally telling the devil, you don't tempt me, you don't test me. That's not what he's talking about. When he says, do not test God, he's talking about, do not test the Father. Will not test the Father, test God the Father in heaven. So he's not talking about himself. So this particular temptation is a spiritual test. Once again, appealing to the sinful pride of life. Show me, God. You said you'd do this. Show me you'll do it. Well, what this comes down to is there's a difference between trusting and testing. Wouldn't you agree with that? You ever been tested? You tell somebody to do something, well, really? Will you? Show me? Do you get a little irritated at that? That my word's not good enough? I can't tell you I will, and you just believe me? I have to show you something to show that? Well, you know, if it bothers us, you know, when we think about trust, I do not have to see it. I trust that you'll do it. You know, I often tell people that when I'm doing things in the church and I ask somebody to do something, I don't micromanage them. If I wouldn't ask you to do it, if I didn't trust you to do it, if I didn't believe you could do it, I wouldn't ask you. I would give my life for my children. I would give my life for my wife in a heartbeat without a thought. And I can tell them that. I just hope there never comes a day where Jeannie goes, prove it. Right? There's people that you know would give their life for you, right? You don't have to ask them to prove it. That's testing it. That's not trusting it. Jeannie and the kids trust that I would do that. Remember what Thomas was told? More blessed are the ones that don't see and believe. You believe because you saw. There's going to be those that don't see and they're going to believe. How much more blessed are they? The people that do not have to see, that don't have to be, say, you know, I want to see it or be tested in that particular case. You know, testing is I will believe when I see God and not until. And see, when we say, God, I want you to prove it to me. I know you said you'd do it, but I want you to prove it before I really trust it. All you're doing is impugning the integrity of God. Folks, if God says He will do something, He will do it. You can trust that. Hebrews makes it very clear, God cannot lie. Therefore, whatever God says is going to happen. It always has. It always will. And we can trust that. But the minute I start going, well, God, I want to see it. I want you to prove you'll do it for me. Right? That's when we get into the testing area. That's what Jesus Christ is talking about here. Don't test. See, He says, jump off the temple. God says He'll catch you. He'll make sure you don't hit the ground. Jesus, I'm not going to test Him. He said it. I know He'll do it. But I'm not going to force it. I'm not going to set up some human test to see if God will really do what He says He will do. Now, truth, or rather trust, rather, is based in our reliance upon God's character and not through artificial tests that we put God through. That's what Jesus was dealing with there. The third temptation says, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. And then Jesus said to him, go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve Him only. For the devil offers him the kingdoms of the world. You know, Luke says, or records that the devil says that the kingdoms had been handed over to him. John chapter 12, verse 31, Jesus says that the devil, it was the ruler of this world. So he had these things to give. But there's something missing in that. The fact that they were given implies a greater power that allowed him to have sway in those things, right? That allowed him to have certain sway over the nations of this earth. The devil is not the ruler of this world because he took it by force. He is ruler of the world because God allows that to take place. handed that to him to some degree. Don't understand all of that. But we even look at him when Satan comes to Job, or comes to God about Job, right? You put a hedge around him, God. I can't touch him. God says, fine, you can do something as long as you don't hurt him. He does everything but hurt him, doesn't he? Comes back and goes, that's not good enough. He says, okay, you can touch him, but you can't kill him. See, God always was in control. Satan could never do more or exceed what God allowed him to do. So these are, you know, these were Satan's to offer, yet only because God allowed it. Satan is not what God is. God is sovereign. His power comes from within himself and not from anyone else. This temptation was testing Jesus' mission. I think we sometimes miss this. Jesus came to seek and to save that which is lost. He came to save the world. God so loved the world. Jesus came to save the world. And Satan's offering Jesus a shortcut. I'm giving you a shortcut, Jesus. I know why you're here. I know what you want. I know you want all these people. Here they are. I'm giving them to you. Colossians 1:13 says that we are translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. And basically Satan's saying, you can have my people in darkness, I'll just give them to you. You can put them over there in your kingdom. So he's offering him the people a shortcut. And all we have to do is spend a moment in Gethsemane, don't we? To see that this temptation is real. I used to kind of laugh at this temptation. Because I thought, how silly. You are offering the one that created all things, according to Colossians 1, Hebrews 1, John 1. The one that created all things, you're offering him what's already his. And I just laughed that out. This is absurd. This is just the stupidity of the devil. This may be the hardest one of all of them. When you go to Gethsemane. See, Jesus knows exactly what He's going to face. He knows exactly what's coming. He knows He's 3 years away from the cross. And while Gethsemane was the moment before, there's still the dread. I tell you what, if I knew 3 years from now I was going to be crucified, I'd be worried today, wouldn't you? It'd be bothering me today. It'd be kind of tearing me up inside. Even though it might be 3 years off. I'd be trying to find a way out of it, wouldn't you? Is there somewhere I can go? There's some place I can be that they can't get a hold of me? Jesus is human. And we see that ever so clearly in Gethsemane, but He's still human right here. This may be the toughest of these temptations because the devil's saying, I can get you out of death. I'll just give them to you. Now there's a problem. It's not that easy, is it? Can't just give people like that. The problem with this that we might miss, well, I don't think we miss it. He says, worship me. When we look at what Jesus says, that it is written, you will worship God, know what He says, and serve Him. Now, a lot of times, a lot of the words for worship, even in the New Testament, latreia, can be worship or service. Either way, they can fall either way. Not all of them do that, but some do. We're all worship is service. Not all service is worship is kind of the phraseology we sometimes, or the little phrase we use. But, you know, you can't separate worship and service. Worship and servanthood. Let me put it like that. To that which you worship, you serve. And so if Jesus worships Satan, this is the thing. He says, just worship me. But what's missed here is if you worship him, you serve him. And the most Jesus can benefit from this is to be a puppet ruler, right? Because if I worship you, I subject myself to you. You're not giving me all those nations. I'm not having all those things. I'm over them under you because I'm worshiping you. Therefore, I'm a servant to you. Romans chapter 6 tells us that whatever we give our lives to, we are a slave to it, right? And that's what the devil's trying here. I'll give you these kingdoms. They can be yours. No, they won't be yours. See, that's the subtlety of the devil's lies, isn't it? Because the minute I worship you, I become your servant. I can't be over all that. I'll just be one of your subjects. So Jesus quickly sees through this. He's not receiving power. He's simply subjugating himself to the power of Satan. But Jesus also understands, does he not, that at the end of his mission, while this is a great temptation to take the shortcut from his mission of dying, he also understands that when he dies, all power and all authority in heaven and on earth will be given to him, right? As he says in Matthew chapter 28. That all power and authority, God had given that to him. The Father would give him that much better than what Satan could give him, because Satan could give him nothing more than what was already allowed to him. So in Deuteronomy, Jesus quotes Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 13 during this. It says, worship only God. Can't worship you, Satan. Remember Peter? Cornelius falls down and says, don't worship me, I'm just a man, right? Worship only God. The only man that's ever walked on this earth that people are allowed to worship and it not be wrong is Jesus Christ. Because even though he didn't exercise all of his divine characteristics, he was still God in every way. And that was voluntary that he didn't exercise those things. So did we face these temptations in our lives? Let's think of some ways in which we do. You know, if we have the idea that if everything goes my way or God causes everything to work for me, then I'll serve him. Well, we're putting God to the test, right? That if church and God, you know, if I'm blessed in all the ways that I want to be blessed, then I'll be faithful to God. But if he doesn't, I'm going to turn on him. The minute I don't get what I want, or the minute life gets a little tough, that's testing God. I'm only yours if you show me what you'll do for me. That's testing God. That's not trusting him. That's saying that I have a certain set of criteria, God, you're going to meet. If you don't meet it, I got nothing for you. You know, trust what God says without doubt and without need for demonstration. Serve no matter what. You know, we might say, or people might think in their minds, that they want to be dedicated to worldly things, or they are dedicated to worldly things more than they are to God. And they worship the created rather than the Creator who's blessed forever. But yet, while they want to put the worldly things first, and that's the most important thing, and if you could see in their heart of hearts and in their truest priority list, and it's out there. It's not in the Lord's church. It's not about God's purposes. Oh, he's on the list. He's just not number one. That's worshiping the created rather than the Creator who's blessed forever, according to Romans 1. Worship only God. But see, many people want to have these worldly things and still claim to be a child of God. But we can't be. Because when I worship that other thing, whatever that may be, and it could be a plethora of things, whenever I worship that other thing, I serve it. I become a servant of it. And Matthew chapter 6 says, I can only have one master. Cannot serve two. So who do I worship? Who is number one? Who is the one I serve? I have to answer that for Nathan. You have to answer that for you. But God already knows. Because he sees through our deceptions. He sees through our facades that we put up. He sees through the lies I tell myself, doesn't he? Oh, we can lie to ourselves. It's so easy. God sees our true priority list. And we see it sometimes in the fruit that we bear for him. But we have to decide whether we want the riches of this earth or God. We have to decide whether we want treasure laid up in heaven or treasure here on this earth that will rust and decay and go away one day. You will worship the Lord your God and serve him only. That's what Jesus said. You know, some people just give up on God. Jim was talking about prayer this morning. You know, prayer don't always come at our leisure, you know. Oftentimes, though, when God does answer our prayers, we've already forgotten what we asked for and we forget to thank him, right? And then, but the big one that might be taking a little longer, we always remember that one. I always remember the ones he hadn't answered yet or hadn't given me what I wanted yet. Sometimes I forget all the many ones that he's already done. But prayer kind of, God goes at his time. He sees the bigger picture. We talked about Paul and his request to go to Rome. I don't think going to Rome, he wanted to spend 3 years in prison to get there. But God's purposes were met because the way he went, he got into Caesar's household. He got to get into the Praetorian Guard, some places he would have never been able to get otherwise. But God saw that and answered that prayer in kind of a long roundabout way. But he answered it. But sometimes we get, you know, I'm tired of waiting on God. I'm just going to do it myself. And we have that kind of attitude. You know, I'm just going to do it myself when things get tough, when things aren't going like I want them to go. And we would steal if we wanted food. Stealing is wrong, whether you're hungry or not. Matthew chapter 6 makes that clear. You know, if we steal when we're hungry, maybe we need to look and see if we're seeking first the kingdom of heaven. Why God isn't providing. Maybe it's us. It's certainly not Him. Somebody will say, well, I'll lie to protect myself. But they won't trust God to be there for them in the truth. Because no matter what you say or no matter what circumstance you face, Jesus still said, let your yes be yes and your no be no. And He didn't say, unless it's difficult, unless it's hard, or unless you're going to suffer something for it. No, it's not what He says. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. It's never right to lie. Sometimes some of our greatest temptations are accompanied with a book, chapter, and a verse from this book right here. Just as the Lord's were. And yet we have to know God's Word. We have to have it in our hearts so that we will not sin. We have to have studied and learned it so that when somebody brings us something that is wrong and false, and they may be quoting a verse, but they may be quoting it completely wrong or quoting, distorting it from what its real meaning is. And Peter says that such happens. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16 says that there are those that twist or wrest the Scriptures to their own destruction. We need to be able to recognize that. So that we can say, as the Lord said, on the contrary, it is also written. Let me tell you what, there's another "it is also written" that contradicts this "it is written." Somebody's wrong. Maybe both. Somebody's wrong. Because the Bible doesn't contradict itself. You know, Satan, he will attack us when we are at our weakest. Jesus is 40 days fasting. He's weak. And the devil's bringing the full force of temptation against Him. Folks, He'll come at you when you're weakest. He'll come at you in your busiest day, your busiest week, your hardest day, the day where you're the most tired. That's the day He's going to come after you. He knows. He knows when you're having good days and bad days. He knows when you're having that day, He probably ain't going to be able to touch you, and He doesn't waste time with you on that day, but He's going to get you a week from now. When you're struggling, when you're just barely hanging on, He's going to come after you. You got to be ready. Satan will try to get us to prove that we are better than others. I mean, he walked up to Jesus and said, hey, since you're the Son of God, let's see it. And he's going to tempt you with things like, well, you're a smarter Christian than him. You do more work than him. Show it. Make sure everybody knows about it. Go out there and boast and brag about yourself. Raise yourself up so that everybody knows that you are better than all the other Christians in the church. You're tougher than that person. You let them have it, right? That is the same thing as, since you're the Son of God, let's see it. And he tempts us with that every day. How many people deal with that one? Oh, it's hard, isn't it? It's hard. I want to win. If you played sports with me, I almost killed myself playing basketball with those boys at preacher's camp. Because I'm stupid. I'm 43 years old. Trey's taking me out like a linebacker. And, you know, I'm out there. I can't stand to lose. If you played cornhole with me, I don't like to lose. And that carries right over sometimes into our interactions, doesn't it? You zing me, or I'm going to zing you back. Because I don't want to lose. I don't want to look like I came out on the short end of this, right? Oh, it's such a temptation. Yet Paul says in Romans 12, do not return evil for evil, right? But overcome evil with good. Oh, you know, the good right there is sometimes just walking away, right? Sometimes just keeping my mouth shut. Maybe saying, I love you, even though you've just been mean to me. And I might have the zinger in my head, but I need to keep it there, right? It needs to stay behind my lips and not come out of them. You know, Satan will also at times offer you what appears to be the easy way out. Folks, there's no easy to Christianity. There's no easy way out. A dedicated, faithful life is hard. And it's going to take all that you have. And that God deserves that. Jesus Christ deserves that kind of effort. And it's not a burden. It's a privilege to be able to do such things. Devil tempted God himself. That still amazes me. He is dedicated to his work. And guess what? If you're living faithfully today, you're in his way. You ever been in somebody's way at work? Somebody that they'll walk on and stomp on anybody to get to the top, and you're in the way, right? I had a lady like that one time when I was an outside lab coordinator for Family Vision Centers, and she wanted my job. And buddy, she was going to stomp all over me every chance she could find, because I was in her way. Satan, you're in his way. Don't you think for one moment he's going to back off. He's going to reserve his toughest attacks for you. And don't think somehow he's scared of you. Folks, if he go after the Son of God, there is nothing about you that frightens him. We fight a very difficult opponent. But there is one thing. While he's not scared, there is one thing. He knows when to leave. Right? Jesus finished that last written statement that you shall worship God and serve only him. And he said, get away. And he went. You bring the scripture to bear, he knows when he can't win. He knows when you've got him. He knows when you put the wall up that he can't get through. And that is God's word. And he leaves for a season. Not forever. He'll come back. But you have the word of God in your heart, so that next time you throw the same walls at him, and he stopped again and again and again and again. That's our daily walk against him, our daily fight. This evening, if you're not a child of God, we hope and pray that you'll make the decision to become one. Jesus Christ did come to this earth to save sinners. The devil tried to give him a shortcut, tried to give him a way out, but Jesus said, no, I'm going to die for him. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, is there a way out? And God said, no, he said, then I'm going to die for him, right? He died for you. And you can honor that death by being obedient to him, by giving your life to him tonight. Believing in him, repenting of your sins, confessing him as the Son of God, and be buried in baptism. Maybe you're a child of God tonight. Maybe you've been facing some tough temptations. I mean, like I said, he's tough. He's good. He's good at what he does. He's gotten everybody but one, right? All the billions of people that have lived on this earth. That's pretty good batting average in any baseball league. He's good at what he does. Maybe you've not been prepared for him. Maybe you haven't been studying God's word so that you would not sin. You haven't been putting it in your heart so that you would not sin. And he's gotten the best of you. Wonderful thing is, the one we serve is greater than him. And he can wash away the mistakes the devil leads us in, or tricks us into doing sometimes, if you only come to him. Repent of your sins, confess those sins, and know he's faithful and just to forgive. If we can assist you this evening, won't you let us as we stand and sing.